Today I'm beginning a new series of sermons on the book of Nehemiah, but I'm not preaching from Nehemiah today. I want to set the stage. I want you to understand the historical setting that will help you to understand then the book of Nehemiah and its message. I'll be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Please listen as I read God's word. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of God, of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple of Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old. There's a note here that's probably 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Leadership. It's actually a subject that is much on the minds of our country as we go through a presidential election. It is part of this passage as well. You'll find that leadership is a very important subject for the book of Nehemiah, especially the example of godly leadership that Nehemiah sets. Today, I'm drawing your attention to that subject as it is central to this passage and central to the background of what's happening before the book of Nehemiah. I'll draw a contrast between the stiff-necked wickedness of the kings of Judah and the compassion of God. In doing so, you will find that God's word calls rulers to govern in a godly fashion. We'll find that God holds our nation's leaders accountable, and a call for leaders and for us as citizens as well to fear the Lord. The background to the book of Nehemiah is one of a very depressing story. It's the decline of Judah, what we might call the last days of Judah. You could look at verses 15 and 16 as something of a summary statement for these last days. They say this: "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Let me explain this a little further by telling you about these last days of Judah. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are ones that are written to trace the history of God's people, the history of the people under the kings. If you turn back all the way to the beginning of 1st Chronicles, you'll find that it speaks about David and Solomon. It talks about the establishment of the kingdom, the building of the temple especially. It focuses on the worship of God. And then it goes on after David and Solomon to the division of the kingdom into the two nations of Israel in the north and Judah on the south. It describes then the decline of Judah into sin, how God sent his messengers, his prophets, over and over again to them, calling them back to repentance. But they would not listen. And so God disciplined them by sending them into captivity in Babylon. Finally, right at the very end, 2 Chronicles relates the decree of Cyrus that sent some of the Jews back to Jerusalem. It's something of a sad but important history. But they are more than history. In fact, history itself should always be understood as part of the providence of God. We learn from history because God is at work. We learn from history that God rules over all things. Even when bad things happen, we are reassured that God has not forgotten, that God is not asleep, that God is not in control. But when we can't understand the reasons, we have to rest and conclude that God's ways are mysterious and beyond our searching out. So in this case, when the Bible relates a history, you should notice that there's a purpose behind it. In this case, for Chronicles, there is a purpose of showing the centrality of God to His nation, the centrality of God to His people. That's seen especially in the focus on the building of the temple, the details about the worship of God. It's not just a bare history. It's one that shows that God was in the midst of His people. That's only heightened when we find the neglect of God's worship. When we read of times when the temple of the Lord was so forgotten, it was being used as a barn for just storage, so that the law of God was, quote unquote, discovered when they were cleaning it out. It had been forgotten. The worship and the following of the Lord had been so forgotten. Viewed from man's perspective, it makes for a very depressing history. But viewed from God's perspective, these books take on a very different character. You should read them as giving a reassurance that God Himself is in control of all things that happen. He's the one who sends rain on the earth, even when it's very, very heavy rain. He is the one who sends floods. He is the one who raises kingdoms up and pulls them down again. The Lord reigns over all things. Which leads us then to the last days of Judah. I've given a title to this sermon that hopefully would grab your attention and summarize this portion of their history. I'm calling it, When the Wicked Seize the City. It begins with wicked kings. It's actually the first thing that you notice about the passage. In her last days, Judah had a series of wicked rulers. And I use that term very carefully and very intentionally. I use the term wicked in all of its biblical information. I'm not using it in the kind of hipster way of, boy, wasn't that wicked. This is a judgment of God to describe the moral character of the leaders, the kings, and later we'll see the people were wicked as well. Now, as we trace through these kings, it gives a little bit of biography about them. Now, this is very compressed. You can actually read more about these kings in 2 Kings. Beginning in chapter 23, you'll begin to see about Josiah, the last righteous king of Israel. He was killed in battle, and his son became king. And he was very young, only 23 years old. But as 2 Kings describes, he did evil in the sight of God. He was only on the job for 3 months, and he was deposed, and his brother became king. His brother was Jehoiakim. He also was young, only 25 years old when he became king. And then his son was only 18. And then when he was deposed, it went to his uncle. And his uncle was only 21 years old. You might look at that and say, no, they were very young. It's no wonder they ruled poorly. They didn't have very much wisdom or age or experience. They were inept. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say they were inexperienced and so made some mistakes along the way. It doesn't say that they were bumbling and didn't know what to do. No, the Bible says very clearly, they were wicked. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, all four of these last kings that judgment is written about them. And in this compressed fashion, you get it kind of bang, bang, bang. It doesn't say it here about the first king, Jehoahaz, but it is said in 2 Kings, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then his son, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the next, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the last, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's over and over and over, and the weight of the wickedness of the leaders, of the kings, weighs upon our hearts. You can read more about their wickedness in chapter 23 of 2 Kings. The author of Chronicles summarizes it. They rebelled against God. They plugged their ears to his prophets. They scoffed the word of the Lord and would not listen to what God said. They profaned his worship. They defiled the temple. It wasn't enough that they would neglect it, but they went wholeheartedly after false gods. They built altars on the high places to cry out to these false gods. They brought them into the cities and built temples in Jerusalem to the false gods. They brought the idols into the temple of Jehovah itself and offered sacrifices and false worship even there. This is not ineptness or inexperience. This is deliberate idolatry and the doing of what is evil in God's eyes. And not only was it shown in their departure from biblical worship and departure from God, but then they act that out in the rest of their lives. And in the book of 2 Kings, where the history is given, you can find all manner of wickedness described. Lying, cheating, stealing, murder, perversion of justice, and on. The Bible speaks very plainly, does it not? They did evil in the sight of the Lord their God. Before I move on to the wickedness of the people, let me observe here that character and faith in leaders matters. You may have heard it said, it doesn't matter what a person believes in private, that won't influence the way they govern in public. In fact, there have been candidates throughout the recent history that have explained their private lives in that way. Don't ask me about my private beliefs or my private practices. That has nothing to do with my public governing. Baloney. It has everything to do with your public governing. The way a person thinks, the way a person believes, will inevitably be worked out in the policies that they adopt, the laws that they enact, and the way they govern themselves while they are in office, let alone how they govern the people. There is no difference between private and public character. They both go together. Wicked unbelief leads to wicked actions. Now, mercifully, God restrains wickedness so that people don't act as wickedly as they might. But character matters. And it must also be said that God knows what is done publicly and privately. God knows the hearts of kings and princes and presidents and congressmen. He knows and He judges. Of some, He can say, he or she did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or of others, it can be said, he or she did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This very condensed history of 2 Chronicles 36 urges national leaders to fear God, knowing that He judges and holds them accountable. Up to this point, I've been speaking especially about leadership. I've emphasized the responsibilities of leaders. You should also pay attention, though, to the fact that this passage gives warning to citizens as well. Wicked rulers often influence people around them so that they also do wickedly. In verse 14, after saying that Zedekiah had stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, it goes on to relate how the people reacted. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which He had consecrated in Jerusalem. There is a sad interrelatedness between leaders and people. The sad truth is that wicked people often produce wicked rulers. And wicked rulers often influence and produce wicked people. There's this vicious cycle that takes place when wickedness seizes a city. I read an older post this week by a man named Jerry Bridges. He just passed away this week, but a godly man and author. He wrote this about Proverbs 28:28. That verse says, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And Bridges writes this, the influence of the ruler's personal character upon his people involves a fearful responsibility. A wicked prince makes wicked people. There are exceptions, but this is the natural tendency, the general result to his own disgrace and ruin. And I would add to that, to our own disgrace and ruin. This passage does focus on leadership. It focuses on the responsibility and accountability of kings and princes and presidents and all rulers to rule in a way that fears the Lord. God holds them accountable and judges them. But He also holds you accountable. In this passage, it describes the citizens acting wickedly. And it is to the shame of leaders that they lead wickedly. And there's a great responsibility that's on their shoulders that multiplies their shame when they lead people into wickedness. But it is to our own disgrace and our own ruin if we follow that wickedness into our own wickedness. This was the case in Judah. Not only did the king and the other leaders plug their ears to God's word, but the people in general did too. It described King Zedekiah as having a stiff neck and a hard heart. And that character was picked up by the people as well. It's a very descriptive term, isn't it? Children, do you know what it is to have a stiff neck? It's not just a pain right here so that you feel like you can't move. It's not describing a physical ailment. It's describing when you don't want to do what you know is right. It's when you stiffen your neck and your whole body and put your foot down and say, no, I won't do that. That's a stiff neck and a hard heart. King Zedekiah demonstrated this, and the people of Judah demonstrated it as well. Now, there were exceptions. God preserved a remnant of believers even in these dark days. Now, look more deeply at God's compassion next week. Now, look at the second half of this chapter a little more closely and see how God over and over again showed mercy and patience to His people, and how He ultimately brought them back. So there were some instances and bright spots, instances of righteousness. But in general, the wicked character of the leaders of Judah was played out in the general character of the people as well. The wicked arose, and as Proverbs says, the godly disappeared. This is a timely exhortation, is it not? It's an exhortation that does have to do with leadership. As I mentioned earlier, it will be a theme that is very important to the book of Nehemiah, the theme of godly leadership. The Bible has quite a bit to say about governments and about leadership. For instance, I read from Romans chapter 13. There are many other passages that you could turn to be instructed about godly government and the relationship of leaders to the Word of God. I urge you to take time to meditate on that greater, larger subject. Today I want to apply this passage to the subject of leadership. There are three things that I want to draw out that I've alluded to already, but I want to make sure that you understand these three things about leadership. The first is that our nation's leaders are accountable to God. You could argue, as some others have argued, that Israel was different. Israel had a unique position as a people of God. They were not a democracy. They were not a monarchy. They were theocracy. God is the king, and the earthly kings and all the administration were an expression of their relationship to God. And that's true. Israel does have a unique relationship that implies quite a bit of accountability and responsibility there. But you should notice that God was interested not just with Israel, but with every single nation of the earth. And that comes through very clearly in this passage. God holds Judah accountable, but He also holds Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon accountable too. As the author goes on to describe what Babylon did, it describes it in terms of wickedness. Wickedness implies a rule of law that has been broken. And that's God's rule. What did they do? Well, they showed no compassion, killing man, woman, and child indiscriminately. They took them into the temple of God and executed them there. They desecrated the temple. They stole from the temple. They burned all of Jerusalem and broke down its walls. God held Babylon accountable too. So Judah was accountable. That's pretty clear. So was Babylon and Assyria and all of the other nations of the earth. But let's not stop in the biblical age. God holds nations accountable now. God holds our nation accountable. God holds our leaders accountable. He knows what they do in private and in public. He knows their belief and their unbelief. And it is in God's prerogative to judge the wicked. Of some, it can be said that he or she did evil in the sight of the Lord. God holds our nation's leaders accountable. Secondly, then, because of this, when you vote, consider the character of candidates. Consider the character of candidates. It is true that just because someone is a Christian does not make them a good leader. There are other qualities, there are other experiences and other skills that are necessary for leadership. And sometimes God is merciful to withhold the wickedness of unbelievers so that they rule and make good decisions sometimes. But you do play a role in choosing leaders. You vote. You participate in the choosing of those who will rule and give leadership for our country. And character does matter. Or maybe more precisely, faith matters. Faith does matter because how in the world will someone who does not believe in God have anything to say about religious liberty? In the blog by Jerry Bridges, it goes on to say this: some may think it doesn't matter if a leader believes in God or not, but if a person's beliefs determine character, and they do, how can a man or woman who rejects God who lives in an ungodly manner take seriously the responsibility to govern with justice and to honor God? As you vote, take into account a candidate's character. To use the language of Psalm 2, we often note that kings must kiss the sun lest they perish. The kings are representatives of a nation. And Psalm 2 has in mind the people as well. Not only do the kings act foolishly, but the nations as well act foolishly. The nations rebel against God, saying, "Let us cast off his chains." But as we know that Psalm 2 says, God who sits in heaven laughs at such an idea. Make no mistake, God does hold our leaders accountable. God holds our citizens accountable as well. And finally, a last application of this is to say that our leaders are not Jesus. Do not look at them as if they were. We learned a little bit of this last month in our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 146. There it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and in that day his plans perish." America will not be saved by getting your candidate into office. If you look to your leaders as if they are Jesus, you will be disappointed over and over again. Furthermore, if your only hope is getting your man or woman in office, then remember that it is God who is in heaven, and that it is God who reigns over the nations. He holds our leaders accountable. He holds you accountable and me. And so let it not be said of you in these days, that you stiffened your neck and hardened your heart against turning to the Lord your God. Let it not be said of you that you plugged your ears to the Lord's word, that you scoffed at God's messengers. Rather, may you be faithful in all of your circles of influence and all of your circles of responsibility, in your family, in your work, in your community. May you fear the Lord and follow Him all the days of your life. For when the wicked sees the city, it is common that righteousness disappears. It may be that the Lord is raising up us for a time just as this, that we would point to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would point to Him as the only ruler and Savior of men and nations, that He would use His church and His word to bring revival to our country. Oh, may it be. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we do pray for such revival. We pray for such revival in the hearts of our leaders. We pray for such revival in the hearts of our congressmen and women and all those who would govern us. And, oh Lord, we pray for such revival in the hearts of the people of our nation. God, we confess that we as a people are a stiff-necked people. We are hard-hearted to your word. And that is becoming more and more apparent in decisions that are being made. Oh God, forgive us and turn us from our wicked ways. Instead, oh Lord, I pray that you would stir up our hearts to hear your warnings. Help us to recognize the compassion and patience that you have. And instead of going more and more into rebellion and wickedness, we pray, oh Lord, that you would turn us once again to you. And Father, I pray for us as a people that we would not disappear into the woodwork. Instead, oh Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to stand when the wicked seize the city. Give us courage to speak, to pray, to witness, to live our lives in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. For you, O Lord, are our God and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I referred to Psalm 2. Let's sing that together. We worship the Lord, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the subject of this psalm. He is the Son who rules with an iron rod. He is also a merciful Savior. So we can sing to Him as the one who has redeemed us and the one who rules us. We'll use selection A of Psalm 2. Please stand to praise God. Why do Gentile nations reign?